So please bear with me. It's found in Colossians chapter 3. I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1, and finish in the first verse of chapter 4. Listen carefully. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye services, people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's a mouthful, is it not? I think we need to pray. Our Father in heaven, as we stand before this passage of Scripture, which announces to us your will for our lives, we are ashamed. We have fallen short, some of us, after experiencing great goodness from your hand. But Lord, you know that we are weak and sinful. And so we pray, Father, that you will speak to us through your word today, convicting us of sin, yes, but also encouraging us in your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. People are very busy today, rushing here and there, and this season intensifies that busyness, doesn't it? So many extra things to do beyond the normal busyness of our lives that we forget about the big picture. And if it's difficult for us to keep that in focus as Christians, how much more so for the world? They are so busy that they never stop to think about the big questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? And the answers to these questions have a big impact on our lives. They pretty much control the way we live our lives. The Bible's answer to this great question, who am I and what is my purpose, is found in the opening chapter of our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 1. And it's summed up in one simple phrase that has a lot of meaning that the rest of the scripture takes a lot of time unpacking. And that phrase is that man was made in God's image and likeness. Now, what does it mean to be in the image of and likeness of God? Well, let me just say the basic thing that is involved in this is pretty simple. I can illustrate it by a simple thing that we probably all go through every day of our lives. When we get up in the morning, what do? We go into the bathroom, we turn on the light, we look in the mirror, and we're shocked. At least I am. You know, most of the time it looks like I don't have a lot of hair on my head, but in the morning it all sticks up here on the side. It looks like I've got horns, right? But whether we like it or not, the image that we see in that mirror is a reflection of what we truly look like. Now, I spend the rest of my day hiding from mirrors so that I'm not reminded of what I look like. But man was made to reflect God's image and likeness. In some sort of way, man looks like God. Now, we know it's not physical appearance because God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical body. In the ancient Near East, this phraseology, the image of God, was reserved for those who were specially set apart in society to mediate the presence of God. Only kings and only priests were the image of God. Everybody else was something less. But here in the very first page of our Bibles, we're taught that all mankind, regardless of their station in life, are God's representatives, his kings and his priests, to mediate his presence on earth. Now, this is all wonderful, but we know that creation is not the end of the story, is it? We only have to turn a couple of pages to discover that mankind lost and defaced that image that he was created in. So I want to know this morning, what did it look like in Adam and Eve, first of all? Then I want to look at what happened to it. And then finally, I want to look at the big question, how can it be restored? Well, the first thing that we learn in Genesis chapter 1 is that God gave Adam and Eve a commission. And that commission was to subdue the earth and rule over the creatures. To be, as it were, the ruler over all creation. What an exalted title, right? Wow. Mankind's still trying to do that today, are they not? We're trying to rule over creation. We're trying to find ways that increase harvests and cure diseases and do all kinds of things. The original charge given to man was to cultivate and keep the Garden of Eden. In other words, we should have a relationship with the earth that is characterized by conservation on the one hand and development on the other. Those two things are hard to balance. They get out of balance frequently in the history of mankind, don't they? Sometimes development takes precedence over conservation. with devastating results. And sometimes conservation, the desire to conserve the natural resources of this earth, gets in the way of progress. And so it takes a great deal of wisdom to know just how God would answer this question of how we should treat the earth. Because you see, though man was exalted to this title of ruler over all creation, yet God was not subjected to man in that dominion. He is greater than nature, but less than God. That's what Psalm 8 teaches us, which we'll be singing later. And so man is to be see himself as a steward of God's things and one who will be called into account for how he uses the creation. That's a sobering thought. But to look like God in our work, how should we go about it? Well, we have to go about it the way God went about his work in creation. How did God go about his work? Well, it can be summarized in a short, pithy phrase that Kit says to me all the time. Plan your work and work your plan. That's what God did in creation. He had a vision for how he wanted everything to come out. And so day by day, progressively through 6 days of labor, he eventually brought the creation to where he wanted it to be. And our work is like that. We need to be organized in our work. We need to have a plan. We need to have a vision. I'm not great at this. This is not my strength. But this is how we are to image God as we go about our work. God made us to work. He made us to work. What happened to us? What happened to us? Today, what do people say to me all the time at work? I can't wait till I can retire, till I can get out of here and not have to come in here and work every day. Work is avoided like it were a curse or a plague. It's not enjoyed at all. When we encounter this spirit of mind, either in others or in ourselves, we need to remind ourselves of the warnings against slothfulness in the book of Proverbs. Where does laziness get you? Where does it leave you? It leaves you with the inability to sleep at night. For the proverb says that the sluggard turns on his bed like a door on its hinges. All night long, he can't fall asleep. Why? Because he hasn't engaged himself in meaningful labor so that he's tired at night. He has energy that God has given him to work with, and he hasn't used it, so he can't fall asleep. The one night of the week that I have a hard time going to sleep, every other night of the week when my bed hits that pillow, boy, I'm gone. Ask Mary, she'll tell you. But on Monday night, I toss and turn for a while before I can go to sleep. You know why? Because Monday is my day off from work. It works. And the contrast in that proverb is this: but the rest of the laboring man is sweet. You want to enjoy your sleep? Work hard. That's the only way to do it. But not only can't the sluggard sleep, his possessions eventually come to ruin. Everything falls apart because he's too lazy to keep things up. And eventually, he's forced to work against his will. He doesn't want to work, but he has to work. Contrast this with the saying of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He says, there is nothing better for a man, except for him to enjoy his labor There's nothing better than that, than to enjoy your labor. He says, for that is the gift of God. It's not an achievement of man. It's not like we can somehow work it up in ourselves and say, boy, tomorrow's going to be different. I'm going to love my job. It's not going to happen, folks. It's a gift of God to enjoy labor. And so if you enjoy your work, give thanks to God for it, because that's a gift from Him. Well, there's another problem, isn't there? On the other end of the spectrum, from the sluggard, we have the workaholic. The workaholic has made an idol out of his job, out of his work, right? He draws so much of his identity, of who he is, out of his work that he can't be without it. He doesn't trust in God to provide for his future. He trusts in his own labor, and so he's constantly working at it. And we can see the results of this in societies that are given over to this. In Japan, people work nonstop. They don't even go home. Their company is their family. You would think, in watching their lives day by day, that work is all there is to life. But we know that that is not the way to discover what it means to be truly human, because life is more than work. Witness Ebenezer Scrooge, the main character of Dickens's A Christmas Carol. He had no family. All he ever did was work. And yet he was not happy. He was miserable. What happens to people like this when they can't work because they've been injured or because they're too old to continue in their work? They lose their sense of self. My stepdaughter is a hard-working woman. She has always applied herself with great zeal to her work. And she was injured in a car accident and could no longer work. And she came to live with us for a while. And I'm telling you, that girl every day mourned the loss of her identity because she couldn't work. She had suicide. She was plagued all the time with suicidal thoughts. What's the point of me living? I can't work. And I had to keep reminding her, hey, life is more than work. And the highest relationship you can have is with God, not with your job. This is what happens when people put all their chips on one number and then lose. We need to remember ourselves and remind others that it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. Think of the words of Psalm 127, where the psalmist writes that it is vain for you to get up early and to stay up late, because the Lord gives to His loved ones while they sleep. I've been out of work different times in my life. I've been unemployed. And you know what? The years that I was unemployed, my income went up. And I used to idolize my work. I used to think, man, I can't live unless I have this job. I can't give this job up for anything. And then I went through a couple of experiences like that, and I thought, I don't need this job. I need God. God's the one taking care of me. He's just put me into this job as a means of providing for my needs. But we let these things get in the way of our relationship with God when we focus attention on them, and when our desire and our trust terminates with work. So in conclusion, work is meant to be a great blessing, not a curse. Sin has frustrated our labor, but it can still be a great blessing by God's grace. But we also learn in Genesis chapter 1 that there's another relationship in which the image of God shined in Adam and Eve. And that was in their relationship with each other. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made man male and female. In the image of God, he made them. We were made to work, but we were not made to work alone. We were made to work together with others. Now, God had given Adam in the garden a great commission to extend the Garden of Eden until it filled the whole earth. And then he looked at Adam and said, "This isn't going to work. This isn't good. He needs a helper. I'm going to make a helper who can complete him." And so he made the woman, right? And through the man and the woman coming together, you have families. And so eventually the earth was populated with people and the dominion of the earth can begin to take place. Man as male and female were created to complete each other, not to compete with each other. But that is not the way it is today. Today, as a result of the entrance of sin into the world, we have men and women struggling with each other for dominance in their relationship. They may go about it slightly different ways according to their nature, but they are both trying to do the same thing. And we see this in the words of God's curse on Eve. Her home would become a war zone. Instead of bringing unmitigated pleasure, her children would cause her pain from time to time because of sin. But not only her children, sin would transform her husband from a loving leader into a tyrant. And folks, we see it in the news every day, don't we? Men beating their wives, abusing their wives, humiliating their wives, isolating their wives, destroying their wives. Children showing no respect for their parents, flaunting their authority and doing whatever they want. All that is rooted in the fall. All that is rooted in the sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam. You see, the man and the woman's relationship is critical because it is a reflection of the relationship between the Father and the Son in God. Did you know that? Just as the man is the head of the woman, Paul says, so God is the head of Christ. What does that tell me? It tells me that in the marriage relationship, there's a relationship of authority and submission among equals. Is Christ anything less than God? No, he is not. He said, "I and my Father are one." And yet to do the work of God, what did he do? He submitted to the will of his Father. He took the form of a servant. He emptied himself and became obedient. And so the woman, although she is equal to the man in every way in nature, is called by God to reflect his glory by submitting to her husband in order to bring him, to give him children, to do the work of God. And not only in marriage and in the home, but throughout human societies, whatever they may be, we have this relationship of equals under authority and submission. People don't like that today. They want to be self-willed, you know? I'm going to get married, but I'm not going to take his name. I'm going to keep my own identity. I'm going to keep my own career. I'm going to keep my own checking account. Folks, that's not a marriage. That's two individuals living in the same house. In order to become one, one must submit to the other. Well, we were made to work, and we were made to work together, but the opening chapter of Genesis also tells us something else, that we were made to worship God. I bet you thought I was never going to get there, didn't you? The Shorter Catechism starts out, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to worship him. And God's image is seen in our worship when we worship him as he is. And there are two ways in which we allow the devil to obscure that pure image of God that is found in our worship. One is when we deny any one single attribute that the Bible says God has. And for a lot of people, the attribute they can't swallow, they can't stomach it, is God's sovereignty. They hate God's sovereignty. Big surprise. They want to be sovereigns, right? We all do by our sinful nature. Let's be honest. We all want to be in charge. We all want to be in control. But the Bible announces to us that God is sovereign over everything. He does according to his will. And no man can resist him. And we don't like that, so we either try to tamp it down, hide from it, or deny it altogether. But when we do that in worship, are we still looking at the God who is? He's no longer the same. He's an image that we've created in our own minds. You see, idolatry is not just falling down before carved images of wood and gold and stone. They also live in our heads. And we need to get rid of them. Here's another one that's unfortunately popular in the church today. God is love. True statement, right? But he's also holy and just. But when we say, God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love, and we refuse to acknowledge that he's also just and holy, we start to look at the cross in a different way. Oh, this is Christ dying on the cross is God trying to show us how much he loves us. It's not that we had sinned and this is the punishment that our sin deserved. It's not that. It's God loves us so much, he gave us a son. But that doesn't make any sense, does it? How does that show love if we didn't need it? So the challenge of the fall is simply this. We're addicted to idols that obscure God's image. And because worship has the potential to be the clearest vision of God that there is, it must be entered into with great reverence and care and obediently. That's why I like to sing the Psalms. And I know when I'm singing the Psalms, especially when I'm singing through the Psalter, I'd like to recommend to you something that I'm going to try doing more faithfully in the future myself, and that is in your private and family devotions, try singing through the Psalms. Now, the Psalms is rightly often referred to as a canon of praise, as the rule of God's praise. And that definition, I think, assumes a couple of things. First of all, there's no heresy in there. There's no untruth about God in the Psalms. But second of all his attributes are not only there, but they're in the right proportion. The same can't be said for a modern hymnal. You don't see imprecatory songs in a modern hymnal. You don't see as much evidence of God's holiness and justice. It's there, but it's not in the same proportion. And so, singing the Psalms is an excellent way to maintain the image of God in our worship. Now, the way back begins right here with the worship of God, because as I said before, the worship of God brings us to a place where we can have the clearest vision of what God is like. And here's the key. We are imaging creatures. We were made to reflect an image. And so we are very, very impressed and molded by what we see. That's why Paul warns the Philippians against looking at things that they shouldn't be looking at. The more you look at pornography, young men, the more it will transform your thinking. If any of you are involved in this, even just a little bit, I warn you solemnly in the presence of God, get rid of it. Cut it off. Cut it off before it takes over your life, as it has ruined the lives of so many people to this day. But we're imaging creatures, so somehow we have to see God. And God be praised. He has made his image in a man. He has restored his image perfectly in a man, and that man's name is Jesus of Nazareth. In him, we can see the Father. Philip said in the upper room, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus only spoke the Father's words and did the Father's works. If you want to know what the image of God looks like in a man when it's perfected, look at Jesus. He's the only specimen that we have of true humanity. The rest of us are something less because of sin. This is why the writer of Hebrews says that we should look to Jesus, because he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the only one who has stayed on the path of obedience from his birth to his death without ever sinning. But you know, seeing it's not enough by itself. You know, the disciples lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. Did they get it? No, they didn't get it. They didn't get it because their minds were corrupted with false ideas about who the Messiah was and what he would do. And Jesus just didn't fit into that mold of theirs. And we have problems like that too. And so sometimes when we stare at Jesus, it's kind of like me staring at a picture of Picasso instead of a landscape and wondering, what was he trying to say with this? You know, you got an eye over here and a leg over here. You know, nothing comes together or fits. I mean, I kind of get it, but I don't. You know, I mean, what's the point of this? And yet to know Christ is to know God. To know Christ is to know God. And to be filled with the Spirit is to know Christ. This is why Paul starts out in our text by saying, "Set your mind on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God." Fix your attention on that. Was Christ always at the right hand of God? No, he was not. He was crucified. He was rejected. He was despised. But now he's at the right hand of God. As a Christian, your testimony and your person may be despised and hated by the world. But someday, you'll be at the right hand of God. And from that right hand of God, we're told in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost that Christ sends the Holy Spirit to his church. And that's what we need to be restored to the image of God. And so after saying in our text, set your mind on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God, he follows that up by saying that we are being renewed in the image of our Creator. You see the connection? You see it, you behold it, you become it. But that progress is slow, isn't it? And it's uneven. And it's uneven because sin remains in us and prevents us from making the progress that we would like. And we can so easily identify with Paul's warfare with himself in Romans 7, can't we? So let's be clear, we'll never be perfect in this life, but we have a wonderful promise from God. It's one of my favorite promises in the entire Bible, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. There Paul writes and says to us, just as you have borne the image of the earthly man, so also you shall bear the image of the man from heaven. Just as your life has been conformed to Adam's rebellion, so someday your life will be perfectly conformed to Christ's obedience. When will this be? The context of that whole chapter is resurrection, isn't it? He's talking about resurrection from beginning to end. And so it's when he comes again and raises the dead and transforms the living, then and not till then will we perfectly reflect the image that we were created in. Then and then alone we will become fully and truly human. John speaks of this, and he even describes the mechanics of how this transformation will take place, and it's not surprising at all. He says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Folks, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We have a great theology, but there's things about Christ we still have to learn. It's more in the experiential realm than it is in the theoretical realm. But they're still there. There's things we need to learn that we don't know. And only when we see him as he is, when we see his face, as Revelation puts it, will we be totally transformed. And in the meantime, we need to imitate David's confidence that he expresses at the end of Psalm 7, where he says, when I awake, I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. When I come forth from the grave and I'm all that I was meant to be, I'm all that I was always supposed to be but couldn't be because of sin, and now I'm all of that because of your grace. We also need to imitate David's desire. His desire expressed in Psalm 27, which we will shortly be singing, where he says that one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after. Above everything else, I will seek to behold the glory of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so let us make that same confession of David today, and please stand and join me in singing Psalm 27b, and then